Let's go to Esther, chapter 6. There's no way to overemphasize the importance of what counting of the omer, or as I say, the sheaf, was in ancient Judaism, and I believe in first century Christianity. So many incredible things happened during the counting of the omer in the scriptures that it would take us more time than we have to study them. The reason all this tremendous importance is given to the counting of the omer is because it's the first thing that is done when you are come into the land that the Lord shall give you. Just as a hint, there's universal agreement that the question is, well, how can anyone count the Omer correctly? How can it be done properly? And so the question then logically is, when will the counting of the Omer be complete? And universally in the ancient rabbis, the statement was, when Israel does the will of the Father, or when one in Israel does the will of the Father, then the counting of the Omer will be complete. And so the one in Israel that did the will of the Father was Jesus. And hopefully over the next few days we'll be able to really look at seriously what Christ did on after his resurrection with regard to counting of the Omer, because it's very illustrative. But the tales are endless. I mean, if you study the Talmud and the various midrashes about the counting of the Omer, I mean, just about everything in the Bible they claim happened during the counting of the Omer. But one of the most important things that happened was in the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 6. You all have just read this because you just did. I think I've missed the Purim for like 4 straight years or something like that. And that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants that ministered unto him said, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that the king prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Now you got to recognize here that none of the participants knew what was coming. The king didn't know, Mordecai didn't know, and Haman didn't know. The only one that knew was the Father. To the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, everything seemed wrong to Mordecai. Everything seemed right to Haman, and the king was just doing king stuff. Now, I have to step back a minute. The question is, how is the sheaf of the Omer on the Feast of First Fruits, how is it waved? It said it's waved before God. And it was waved in the following manner. It was waved first this way, back and forth, to indicate that over the entire horizontal world, God was all and in all. I mean, there was nothing. Then it was raised up and down to indicate that from the highest heights to the lowest depths, God was all and in all. So that was the meaning. So the lesson of the Feast of First Fruits was that God was in control from the highest heights to the lowest depths to the farthest reaches of time and space. And so now we've got Haman, Mordecai, and Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was just doing king stuff. Haman was convinced that he was going to be honored beyond honor. And Mordecai was convinced that he was going to die. All right. And then Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king did... Well, wait a minute. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now you're going to see in a minute that while all this was happening, Mordecai was in the gate of the city with his disciples, is what it says in the Talmud, etc. And they were counting the Omer and contemplating on what the meaning of the barley harvest and the counting of the Omer was. In fact, it says that, well, that's another story. I'll go there later. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor, to do honor more than to myself? Now remember, the idea of Haman here is the perfect metaphor for Babylon. Because Babylon is the one who says in her heart, I sit a queen and shall see no sorrow. I hate to say this to you, but I am once saved, always saved. I am a king's kid. I shall see no sorrow. Can you see the connection? Maybe? Yeah. To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now, Haman is convinced that he's about to be essentially queen for a day. Huh? Right? Oh, he's just, every word the king says, he's just, he really feels anointed. All right. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai, the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. All of a sudden, a sick feeling permeated Haman's stomach.
Paradigm shift.
Paradigm shift. Worldview shift.
In a day. Quick.
In a moment.
Boom. Smile has to be frozen.
What is it? Why do we know who did childlessness in the day the mighty city's fallen?
Okay. The king is just doing king stuff, and Mordecai is still sitting in fear. counting the Omer, according to the ancient rabbis, with his disciples, contemplating what counting of the Omer means. There's a, I won't go into it now, but there's a great conversation that happens between Haman and Mordecai when, at this point. But in verse 11, and Haman then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. But before that happened, Mordecai decided to play it to the hilt. And so he's been sitting there in sackcloth and ashes with the talith, the prayer shawl, over his head. And he's been praying and speaking to God about the counting of the Omer and what it meant. His disciples are around him, and they sometimes ask him questions, even though he's underneath the talith. He's been sitting out here for days. And so when the king, when Haman comes to him and says all this stuff to him that's about to happen to him, Mordecai looks at him and says, well, I'm sitting here in sackcloth and ashes and I'm all dirty. I can't put on the king's robe without having a bath. And so Haman tried to find somebody to give him a bath, and nobody was around, so Haman had to give him a bath. And then, because he'd been in mourning and hadn't cut his hair, Mordecai says, well, I can't put this crown and everything on my head. Look at my hair, it's all messed up, and so I need a haircut. And so, again, Mordecai tried to find, you know, on and on. So every aspect of getting him ready for this honor, Haman had to do to the most. And then so finally Haman says, and Mordecai says, well, what's the reason for all this? How did all this happen? And Mordecai says, it's because of the sheaf. And Haman says, what are you talking about? The sheaf of what? The sheaf of gold? And he said, no, the sheaf of barley. And Sheaf, like an omer, the sheaf.
S-H-E-A-F.
Right, the sheaf of barley. And Mordecai said, well, I mean, Haman said, well, this must be incredibly costly barley. I mean, it must be, meaning, he says, what is it worth? You know, a talent of gold? And Mordecai essentially answers, no, it's worth about one penny. And it just destroyed Haman. So on the day that the counting of the Omer was finished, which was this day, then Mordecai was led through the streets with the apparel of the king. Amen?
That's like the barley cake we're rolling into.
Well, that's one of the other things.
That's the same. The final blow is that Haman has to go before and announce this is what the king...
Plus the fact that in the same day Haman got hanged.
Yeah.
All right, let's go to Ezekiel. This is the infamous chapter 4 of Ezekiel. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it and set the camp against it and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. And set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. And thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay hands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be weight by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shall thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure of the sixth part of a hin. From time to time thou shalt drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Now the laying on the right side was done for 40 days, and the left side was done for 390 days, right? The 40 days that he was laying on his right side was the first 40 days of the counting of the Omer. And the barley cakes he ate mixed with dung were only for those 40 days, but they were made with his own dung. No one would eat it with him. Ezekiel had all kinds of disciples. Remember, he'd been a priest for 21 years at this point. And so none of his disciples would eat it with him. And the story goes that he had a dog as a pet, which was highly unusual in Israel because he didn't normally have that. But not, his dog wouldn't even eat the barley cake. But he mixed it with his own dung.
But he just cooked it over dung.
No. No. It's clear in the Hebrew. He mixed it with his own dung.
Then it say later that he mixed it with cow's dung. God gave him cow's dung instead of place. It was a special treat.
That was just for a special day, like his birthday. He got it with cow's dung instead of his dung. But the point of this was the 40 days. The first 40 days of the feast of the counting of the Omer, that this was done. Now, then we can go to the Midian and the barley cake, and we can go to Jesus feeding the 5,000 of barley cakes. There's a whole lot of other things. Every time barley cake is mentioned, and barley is mentioned, it has to do with Passover and the counting of the Omer.
So it ends with Bar Omer and the ascension.
That's what we're going to talk about in a minute. Who usually sits right there?
Wait.
No.
Yeah,
wait. Who, does anybody have any questions or response or thoughts?
You'd have to have a real close relationship with God to be sure that this is what he's telling
you. Yeah, I don't think you could say, well,
okay, from the days, from an unknown time, the days of the counting of the Omer begin to take on a character of semi-mourning. During this time, marriages were prohibited, the cutting of hair was prohibited, the use of musical instruments was banned. The mourning was associated with an ancient plague where many disciples of a famous rabbi died because they did not treat each other with respect. Now, and also it was emphasized by Mordecai's mourning. It was emphasized by the the suffering of Ezekiel, and, you know, many, many other things. The Talmud alludes to this being a time of suffering to prepare your heart for Pentecost. During the latter part of the count, and different days are assigned by different rabbis, a minor festival was held called Lag Ba'Omer. The Lag Ba'Omer is also shrouded in mystery as to its origin and purpose. According to rabbinic sources, it was the day the plague left. Kabbalists view the counting as days where each stressed the idea of the spiritual preparation for Pentecost. There's a Hebrew word called hilulah, which is a festive occasion. And in this case, it's supposedly when a famous rabbi died, and it was festive because they knew he went to the Father. But anyway, during this time, bonfires were lit, there was a huge party, and it was the time in Exodus when the manna began to fall in the wilderness. Now, there is something weird about this Lag Ba'Omer festival in that it's most, just about every ancient society had some Romans could not marry in the month of May, which is approximate this time, because it was the month of Lemuria, when the souls departed and returned to wander over the earth and disturb the living. Funeral rites were held to appease the spirits. Ancient German and Anglo-Saxon tribes shot arrows into the sky at the demons on what they call May Day. And again, I believe that the Lag Ba'Omer, or the 40th day, was when the day of Christ's ascension. Somebody go to Luke 24:49, and somebody else go to Acts 1, verse 6. Go to Acts 1, verse 6. Gary, Luke 24:49. Now, and go to Acts 1, 6 to 11. Read that.
When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.
Okay. So during the counting of the Omer, Christ was with the disciples for the first 40 days. On the 40th day of the count of 50, he was resurrected earlier on the feast of on the first day on the first fruits. You got to understand, there's a difference between the resurrection and his ascension. And the ascension occurred on the 40th day of the 50 days. Now, why that? It occurred on the 40th day because anyone that had been with Christ during the first 40 days was Levitically unclean because they had been with a dead body. They'd been near a dead body. They'd been in the same room with a dead body. So while the law, according to the justice of God, they had to have this 10-day period in Jerusalem in order that they would be cleansed with the ashes of the red heifer and the cleansing waters, according to the law. So even back to Ezekiel, who lay on his side for 40 days eating his own dung, on the 40th day it was over. Christ, I mean, it's so incredible that it blows me away every time I think about it. And even in other ancient cultures, there's a shadow of this in this Roman culture of shooting arrows into the sky, and other cultures having shooting arrows to keep, having it a period of mourning. But the bottom line is, we'll look at, hopefully we'll look at a few more of these things that happened in the counting of the Omer, if I'm able to, but the bottom line is, when is the counting of the Omer complete? When one in Israel fulfills the will of God. The one in Israel who has fulfilled the will of God is Jesus Christ. So everything about our counting of the Omer has nothing to do with our purification or anything like that. It has to do with our learning and seeing how deeply we must repent. The plagues previous to Passover affected the bad stuff. The counting of the Omer is the cross going deeper still, that you might repent from the things that you think are good, so that you move. Everything about the counting of the Omer, I wrote this earlier, let me find it, as you emerge totally from idolatry to the mystery of faith, you leave cause and effect to grace, you leave reward and punishment to mercy, you leave good and evil to dependence. And that's the goal of the counting of the Omer. Amen? Any thoughts? Response? Brickbats? Everybody understand perfectly.
Yeah, you end up empty after that last sentence. There's nothing, having completed or done that, there's nothing left. You're empty and ready for God's habitation.
Right. Except you be converted and become as this little child, this darling infant, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of God. This darling infant is before self-awareness. So the process of the counting of the Omer is the total loss of self-awareness. Part of that process of the loss of self-awareness, I mean, it's critical. It's axiomatic that if you have self-awareness, then you're going to judge good and evil. You're going to believe in cause and effect. You're going to believe in reward and punishment.
The disappearance, because of the ascension, the disappearance of the resurrected flesh and the appearance of the manna reminds me of the guys on the road to Emmaus.
Anybody else? You understand?
I was just feeling appreciative for the study you've done that we could share in that.
Many, many years. Thank you.
It's not easy to divide all this stuff up.
If any of you have tried to read the text. If any of you have tried to read the Talmud, you know it's... or the Midrash, or the Zohar. But it all, the bottom line is, it's as with the wave offering. You end up that whithersoever I goeth, He is there. Whether it's the ends of the earth, He is there. Whether it's the heights of heaven, He is there. Whether it's the depth of hell, He is there. And the more I see Him, the less I see me. And the bottom line is, just as, John the Baptist was the type of Elijah. And if each person that talks about Christ also is the type of Elijah, you proclaim his coming. But if you do, just as John the Baptist, you must lose your head. Your head must be cut off, because the head is the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. That's why it's symbolic that it's cut off, because without the head, there's no more good and evil. There's no more reward and punishment. There's no more cause and effect. There's only him. And your total 100% dependence on him. But all of this is to prepare your hearts for Pentecost. Amen? I almost stopped on time. I'm getting better and better. Every day and every way, I'm becoming a better and better person.
Not better looking.
All righty. Take it, big guy.